and your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4. Jeremy and Brad are passing out some new lessons to put to the back of your notebook, so if you'll insert those. Does anyone need a copy of today's lesson? I've got some extras up here I can bring you if you need one. You need one? All right. Nehemiah chapter 4, page 29. We've already seen in the first three chapters that Nehemiah has faced some initial opposition. This was not just new to him, of course, because in our previous studies, when we looked at the book of Ezra, Zerubbabel faced some opposition. I want to draw a contrast between what Zerubbabel faced, well, not just him, but the remnant and Zerubbabel under his leadership, and the remnant under Nehemiah's leadership. Because we notice from chapter 3 of Ezra and verse 12 that there was work done on the wall of Jerusalem. So it wasn't just that they built the temple under his leadership, but they started to work on a lot of things in post-exilic Jerusalem. But the adversaries were beginning to oppose them and mock them, we know, and ridicule them. And the text there says in Ezra 3, I believe it's verse 12, double check that. I'm sorry, it's chapter 4, verse 12. Ezra 4, verse 12. Mentions that they were working on the walls. And at that moment, or at that time, the adversaries, the opponents, were successful in getting them to quit. They discouraged them, the book tells us there. Chapter 4, and verse 4 of Ezra. Frightened them from building. So now this same ploy is going to be used some 90-some-odd years later. And different results. This group's a little more dedicated. Now, I'm not saying that made Zerubbabel a failure and Nehemiah is better than he was. I'm just saying the remnant seems a little more dug in now. They seem a little more resolved. And we see, at least in this chapter, Nehemiah is a great encourager. He's a great exhorter. Trying to get them to stay on task, stay on point. And they actually did that, and they accomplished great. Thank you. All right. So, Nehemiah chapter 4, the wall work continues. Once again, the enemies show their anger. You'll see in the first three verses of Nehemiah 4, particularly verses 2 and 3. Verse 1 just says, when they heard that we were making progress, we were rebuilding the wall, mentions specifically Sanballat. He's the, I think we determined he's somewhat of a Samaritan. He's from north of Jerusalem. Became furious and angry. And so what did he do in verse 2? He mocked them. That's right. And it says something, especially in verse 2, he did it in whose presence? Yeah. So this was public mocking. Now, is that any different than you think than mocking that's done face-to-face privately? Would it be any difference? If it's more public, it's a little more pressure in it than if it's just in your face privately. I mean, both are bad. I'm not saying one's better than the other, but I'm just saying this was done publicly as if to really put the spotlight on Nehemiah and the remnant's efforts to get them to really feel the pressure of this opposition. So he speaks to them in the presence, if you will, of the other Samaritans. He called their efforts feeble. This pitiful little group. Who do they think they are? What do they think they can accomplish? Really putting the heat on them, if you will. Can they offer sacrifices? Verse 2. Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? Really indicating this task is way too large and you all aren't even up to half of it. You're just not able to do this. Who chimes in verse 3? Tobias says something. His is kind of comical. What did he say? They're so unqualified to do this work. If a fox jumped on top of what they're doing, it would just all fall to pieces. I mean, I don't know who these people think they're trying to kid. So Tobias even chimes in with his ridicule. So again, we're seeing this is what the opposite. This is what the remnant faced from their opponents. Public, and again, I'm making emphasis there in verse 2. This is public ridicule, public mocking. Not just they're taken aside and made fun of. It's done out in the open in front of other people. Well, how does Nehemiah respond to this? Before we get to that, this is question 3. I hope you looked at some of these passages. We're not building a wall, but we're trying as best we can whenever we see the opportunity to do so in this book to see how it easily applies to New Testament Christianity. Does the New Testament warn us about mockings and slanders? It certainly does. Peter, in some of his writings, two passages there in his first book and then one in 2 Peter. I do want you to turn with me to the book of Jude. I like that one best of the four that's up there. The book of Jude. Turn there right quick. Listen to how Jude begins this particular section. Jude verse 17. He says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words which were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." So remember what the apostles told us is what he's saying. That applies to us too. Because don't we operate under the same apostolic doctrine? We do. There are apostles too. Verse 18. "That they were saying to you in the last time." Now again, biblically speaking, when's the last time? When are the last days? We're in. That's what we're in right now. So in the last time, there shall be what? Mockers. Scoffers. Following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions. They're worldly minded. They're devoid of the Spirit. Does that describe these opponents of the remnant? Absolutely, it describes them. But it describes our enemies too, if we're trying to serve the Lord and do His work. Whether it's through individual efforts or if we are working together as a collective group, as this group of people was. So see, the similarities are there. So what do we do? Verse 20. "You, beloved, build yourselves up." Well, what did Nehemiah do? Great encourager, great exhorter. "Building yourselves up on your most holy faith." See, it takes faith. What's the last phrase in verse 20? I mean, this just fits so easily to Nehemiah's story. Praying in the Holy Spirit. What did Nehemiah do a lot? He prayed a lot. Verse 21. "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Have mercy on some who are doubting." Were some doubting in Nehemiah's day? Most certainly they were. Nehemiah had to sort of build them up, prop them up somewhat. "Save others, snatching them from the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." And so I really liked what Jude had to say there. It just really is able to be plugged in so easily to what we're talking about here in Nehemiah's day. So we face the same threats. And sometimes we're treated the same way by our enemies, if we can call them that, our opponents of the world, just like Nehemiah was of his day. So this is entirely timely. So the intention was to break the human will. That's why they mocked and scoffed. What if someone succeeds in breaking your will? Then what's happened? You've lost. That's right. If you've given up the fight, if you've given up the determination, then you won't accomplish anything. You'll do nothing. You'll just sit there and do nothing. So Nehemiah knows what's at stake here. That's why he's constantly exhorting, constantly encouraging them. Because we cannot allow our will to be broken. We've got to be resolved. We've got to dig our heels in, if you will. Okay, well, let's look at what he didn't do, and I didn't necessarily ask this in the material. If you're familiar with the Roman letter, and most of us are, that section of chapter 12, where Paul says, "Do not repay evil with evil, but overcome evil with good." Who has the vengeance? It's not ours, it's the Lord's. So Nehemiah could have gotten down in a mudslinging contest with him, couldn't he? I mean, how often is it easy when you're mocked, when you're scoffed, to shoot one right back at them. That's easy to do that, isn't it? That's just like human nature. But we've got to resist that. We cannot do that. That would have been easy to do, and it takes faith in God and spiritual character. 1 Peter 2 and verse 23, speaking about Jesus, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. In His scourgings, on the cross, all that behavior by the godless Jews, He just didn't fire back in kind. And I see a great man here, Nehemiah. He does not return evil for evil. So you look there in verse 4. This is just stuck right in his record. He's writing it in the first person. What does he say? Or what does he do in verse 4? He prays again. So rather than speak to them, he speaks to who? He speaks to his Father. That's right. So he prays. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads. Give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out before thee, for they have demoralized the builders. Now, your version may read different than that, but the last phrase of verse 5, it seems that Nehemiah is at least admitting something. What's he admitting? At least to some degree. Were they having some success on the remnant? That appears to be so. Does the King James have the word demoralized? Or the New King James? Well, read verse 5 for us, friend. That's fine. They provoked the anger before the builders. How does the New King James read? Who has the New King James? Is it similar to that? Okay. Okay. So he at least mentions the builders even in the King James, but the last part of that verse seems to indicate he's admitting the people are starting to crack a little bit. And I think that's evident because he is spending a lot of time, at least in this chapter, exhorting and encouraging the builders. If that wasn't happening, there'd have been no need to exhort them and to encourage them, is what I'm trying to say. But he takes his case to the Lord like he did before, chapter 1. We read his prayer in chapter 1. He prayed also in chapter 2. We talked about that real short, quick prayer. He asked God to deal justly with those who were opposing him. Have you ever heard of a prayer of imprecation or imprecatory prayers? There's imprecatory psalms. What is Nehemiah requesting in this prayer? Is he praying for them, as we might use the term? Hardly. Yeah. Let these things that they want to happen to us, let it happen to them. Now see, there's a list of imprecatory psalms, some statements in some of Paul's writings. Remember what Paul said, that if we accept a different gospel, even though an angel came and preached it, what did he say? Let him be accursed. That's an imprecatory statement. Let him suffer justly for doing wrong. So here's Nehemiah saying this. This doesn't make him wrong. I'm not in any way trying to even imply that it was improper for Nehemiah to say what he said. I'm just wanting us to see what he did say. He's not saying, like Jesus said, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. He's not saying that. He's saying, blot them out. Bring upon them this iniquity. They're demoralizing us. Sometimes it's proper to pray this prayer. Now, when that proper time is, that's open for debate. But that's what Nehemiah is doing here. And the Scripture, again, is full of examples of that very tactic, if we can call it that. So, the last part of question 4, it's a thought question. I want you to look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7 with me. Look at Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Daniel Owens, when you have that, would you read those two verses for us? All right, what if there's anxiety, worry in your life? What's Paul say? Do you pray? You take that to the Lord in prayer. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Verse 7, how do you get this peace that surpasses all understanding? How do you get that? When you take it to the Lord in prayer, that's right. Only then can we find this real peace that all of us really need and long for. So, whatever anxieties we have, God wants us to bring in Him in prayer. Remember, Peter said, He cares for you. Cast all your cares on Him, for He cares for you. He wants us to bring these to Him. So I thought of this passage in Philippians, and that's exactly what Nehemiah is doing. Only then can we enjoy this peace. So, initially, Nehemiah prays about it, just like he's always done. So, Nehemiah is exhorting. The enemies are mocking. Whether he said this publicly and the remnant heard him, or this was a private prayer, the text doesn't say, but that's what's going on. Verse 6, he writes, "So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together." How high? To half. So they're getting it done. And what made all this possible? This may be a theme verse of the whole book. The people had a mind to work. They were determined. Now, he had said earlier, and we'll notice again later on in chapter 4, verse 10, just in a moment. But the end of verse 5 mentions some demoralizing effects going on. This statement in verse 10, we'll see in a moment, it's having some effect, but they've not broken yet. They're not broken yet. They're still resolved. And verse 6 gives us that indication. They had a mind to work. I believe the remnant was underestimated by Sanballat and Tobiah. They thought they could wear them down. Because again, it had happened before in the days of Zerubbabel. Again, Ezra 4 and verse 4. The text there said that they frightened them and discouraged them from building. So they had done it before. Not these two men, but other enemies had. And now they thought they could try the same trick again, but it's not going to work this time. They're going to. In fact, I would say it maybe even motivated the remnant. It had just the opposite effect, because they had a mind to work. Let's explore this phrase, a mind to work, just for a moment. How are we going to have any success collectively in the Lord's church? We're going to have a mind to work. Elders can't do it all. Actually, it's not going to work that way. And even if you have just a select few, they can't carry the load for the whole church. We all have to have a mind to work. Two verses that I thought of. John 7 and verse 17, Jesus said, if any man wills to know, he may know of the doctrine. If any man wants to know or wills to know, he shall know of the doctrine. See, you have to have this will. You have to have this desire. What if desire is not there? Then what can you accomplish? What about athletically? A team will lose every game. What if domestically, politically, socially, any realm you want to talk about? If there's no desire, if there's no will to do whatever is in front of you, then you'll not accomplish anything. It's the same thing religiously. I think the Bible really speaks to that. Look at 2 Corinthians 8. And there's two verses there. Remember, the context of that was Paul was talking about the collection for the needy saints in Judea, in Jerusalem, as he collected it on his journey. And he talked about these Macedonians. What was their own condition in verse 2? 2 Corinthians 8. Did they have a lot of money? They were deeply impoverished themselves. But look at verse 5. Well, first off, verses 3 and 4. What did they want to do? They wanted to help. In fact, Paul says they even begged us to help. We wanted to see, there's the mind, there's the will, there's the want to. Now, skip over verse 5 for the moment. Look at verse 12. What was Paul saying? in terms of those who were supposed to contribute? What level of expectation does God hold us to? It's according to what a man has, not according to what he doesn't have. So in this context, if people didn't have a whole lot of money themselves, was there the expectation of them to help support these saints? Well, obviously not. They didn't have any money themselves. But see, here's these Macedonians. They were deeply impoverished themselves. They begged Paul. Someone says, well, how in the world can those people help? Verse 5 is the clue, is the key. What's verse 5 say? Where? First to the Lord. They gave themselves to the Lord first. What if a person does that first? Totally dedicates himself or herself to the will of Christ, the will of God. Then what can be accomplished? Anything you want. You'll find a way to do something. That's a powerful verse that speaks to the human will. So our theme verse, Nehemiah 4 and verse 6. This people, they built the wall to half its height. How? They had a mind to work. They had a resolve in them to get this done. And they're facing opposition. They have to dig in a little harder. But they're not going to have their spirit broken. It's a wonderful, wonderful example of the strength of the human will. And I think it's a great pattern for us. So with this mind, we can do anything. What if we don't have this mind? Then you'll do nothing. Because you've given up the fight. You've quit. And nothing will ever be accomplished in that kind of a setting. Okay, well, that's what's happened so far. The mocking and the scourge and the scoffing. So what's the next step? Verses 7 and 8. Now what did the enemy decide to do? This is top of page 30 in your notebook. So what do they try next? Let's take it one step further. Let's really make it tough. Now, no more Mr. Nice Guy. No more scoffing. No more mocking. They're going to plan an attack. Let's go beat them up, rough them up. Mocking was unsuccessful. Now they'll try brute force. They aligned themselves for an attack on Jerusalem. The text says, to cause a disturbance. That's how my version reads there in verse 8. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. Now I want you to look at verse 7. I want to appreciate the enemies here. Where was Samaria or Samaria or the Samaritans? I think Sambalat is aligned with them. Who's mentioned next? Tobiah, he's with the Ammonites. Where was Ammon? On the east side of where the remnant was. Who's mentioned next? The Arabs. Where's Arabia? That's south, right? And then who's mentioned last? The Ashdodites, or where was Ashdod? That's old Philistia. Where's that? So what's the problem? They are surrounded. See, this is no little small threat. They are totally encompassed by their enemies. And now understanding that, we look here at verse 8. All of them conspired together. This is a group. They're unified. They conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem to cause a disturbance in it. That's what the remnant's up against here with respect to their enemies. So, response first to the threat. Verses 9 through 14. Well, here we go again. What's Nehemiah do? He prays. We're not going to get off that example. We're going to see that constantly emphasized over and over again. Nehemiah prays, he says. He didn't panic, he didn't give up. Again, we're going to keep listing all the verses throughout the book as we go through it to see that was not just something he did sporadically. That was always his first response. He prayed. He prayed, he prayed, he prayed. Different situations, but that was always his first response. But what else did he do? Did he just say, well, Lord, we're just going to dump it all in your hands and whatever happens, happens? No, he's not going to do that. That's not smart. Yeah, they carried their weapons. Verse 9, the last part of verse 9. We set up a guard against them by day and night. You ever heard the phrase, God helps those who help themselves? What does that mean when we say something like that? What does he expect? Yeah, you do what you can. What's beyond you, who takes care of that? I'll take care of that. But you still got to do what you need to do. You just can't say, Lord, help us out here and we're going to leave it all up to you. And then just sit back and do nothing. That's not going to work. That might be a prayer, but that's not a very wise prayer. Because they could do some things. And they did. They set this guard up to stand watch day and night, the text says. Look also at... Here's what we're saying. Yes, the proper first step is prayer. But yet we still must do what we can to help everyone else and ourselves. Remember the great passage in Ephesians 6? We are to be strong in the Lord and the strength of our might, His might. Verse 18, usually when we examine Ephesians 6, we leave verse 18 off. Because we focus on all that armor. But verse 18 says what? There's prayer to be involved. So we must be strong in His might and pray, but the verse is in between. Who puts the armor on? We do. God's not going to put it on you and say, "Now here's your shield, here's your breastplate, here's your helmet." Put it on. We have to pick it up and put it on. See, we have to help ourselves, and that's really what we're saying here. And that's what they did. They prayed, but they also took precautions that they were able to do and set up this post, if you will, this watch to see when the enemy was going to strike. So we get to verse 10. What was a saying that was being circulated in Judah or in Judea, mainly Jerusalem? What was being said? Yes. Now, look at the pronouns. The strength of the burden bearers or laborers is failing. Yet there is much rubbish. And they, does it say they? It says we. We ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. So this wasn't what somebody else was saying about the remnant. This is what the remnant was saying. What does that indicate, at least to some degree? About those mockings and the scoffings and now the threat of physical force. What's that tell you? It's having an effect. And that's exactly what the enemy's wanting. It's having an effect. So this was being said throughout Judah or Judea. And it's personal. We just can't do this. And when someone starts saying, "We can't do this," that's a problem, isn't it? That's a big problem. If you're involved in some collective work, you're starting to teeter on the edge now, and we've got to get ourselves straightened back up if we're thinking along those lines. Yes, the Lord can, but there is, I think, some degree that we need to say we can do this. If the Lord has told us to do something, then we can do it. He wouldn't ask us to do the impossible, obviously. Does that mean there's not going to be any challenges? Well, of course not. There's going to be challenges, obstacles. So, this is different, I think, than the slander from the enemies. And I'm asking this. This is the middle part of question 8. How was this different than what Sanballat and Tobiah had been saying? When mocking's coming from the outside, can that be painful? Can that be hurtful? And it can be effective, yes. But that can be dealt with. If a person or a group of people are really dedicated, committed to their cause, and they hear outside scoffings and mockings going on, but they're really dedicated, that can be dismissed or ignored, can't it? I mean, it can. But what about when there's talk on the inside? I think that's more dangerous. That's a whole lot more dangerous. Because that indicates on the inside some have already started to give up the fight, if you will. And once, like we've already said, once the will's given up, the will's broken. The spirit's gone, then there's no success for that. So doubts and fears expressed on the inside can undermine the Lord's work. So here was this saying being circulated. So Nehemiah has to deal with the mocking enemies, but now he's got to deal with this saying that's going about the camp, if you will. Get the idea that Nehemiah had his hands full. He was busy. He had a lot to contend with. So, what was the enemy's plan, verse 11? Basically, as you read verse 11, how would you summarize what their plan was? Yeah. In fact, what's their main weapon? The element of surprise. They won't know it that we've hit them until it's too late. And not that I'm any great military strategist, but if you're going to plan a battle, what's always the good thing to have? The element of surprise. Not, you know, the unknown. Not knowing who or when or where is going to be doing the attacking. So, that's what they're dealing with on this occasion. That's their plan. Overwhelm them. Remember, again, they're surrounded from all sides. It's not just all coming from one direction. They're just coming in like a great pincer movement, if you will. So, they just didn't want to stop the efforts at rebuilding. What does it say there in verse 11? They didn't say, we'll stop them from rebuilding. It says what? We're going to kill them. I mean, that's how serious they were. Of course, killing them stops the rebuilding, but it just doesn't say, we're just going to frustrate them and have them give up. They can still live, but we don't want them building. No, they want to kill them. That's how serious they were about it. So let's look now at the response. Verses 12 through 14. What does it say? When it was heard that what? Something was heard. When the Jews who lived near them, I think that means the Jews who are not living in the city. When the Jews who lived near them came and told us, the city dwellers, how many times? 10. So the plan was not quiet. The plan was not kept secret, obviously. Someone found out. They came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. So the remnant got notification. The city dwellers got notification. Here's what's coming. And you won't know from what direction. It's just going to be really chaotic. There wasn't just one warning. It was 10 times. So what happened? Verse 13. What did Nehemiah do? Again, he's helping himself, see? He stationed men in the exposed places. That is to say, maybe in the... Of course, see, the wall's not yet finished. So it's an unfinished project. So there may have been some weak spots in it here or there. And if you're the enemy, where would you attack? That's where you'd go. Not to the most well-fortified spot, but to the weakest spot. Where did Nehemiah put his men? Right there. In those weak joints, if you will. I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall and the exposed places. I stationed people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. He's arming entire families. If we could hear him talk, he would say what to these Jews? Look, people, this is serious. We're going to have to really band together here. We're going to have to really dig in here and thwart this assault. But it's going to take everybody involved. We all have to be involved in this thing. We're all fighting for the same cause. And that helps build what within a community? Unity. Camaraderie. Dependence upon each other. Is that necessary in doing the Lord's work? It most certainly is. Whether you're building a wall like they were or in the church today. We need the same kind of spirit, the same kind of thinking, if you will, same kind of heart. So, Nehemiah also exhorted them regarding their fear. Again, I take that to be linked back up to verse 10. He knows that's what's being said. And he knows they're afraid. So I saw their fear, verse 14. I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid. Then what does he say? Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. Now why bring him up? Well, is he involved in this? This is his people. These are his children. And so if anybody's going to start threatening the Lord's people, the Lord takes that seriously. So remember Him, and then the exhortation is to do what? He says, you fight for who? Your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your homes. Fight for what's yours. See, we can't give up and quit. Maybe he could have said something like, we have come so far, we cannot give this up now. So again, that's why I say he was a great exhorter, a great encourager. And we see him saying those words to the remnant. Now, that was the response to the threat. Now we get the response after the threat. This takes us through the rest of the chapter. Verse 15, it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us, that is to say, their plan got exposed, and that God had frustrated their plan. The text ends in verse 15, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. What is not stated but implied about the enemy? They must have given up. They didn't say that. But it says when they knew that we knew and that God had thwarted them and frustrated them, then we got back to work, and they could do that because the threat's been removed. What's that tell you about prayer being answered? God answers prayer, doesn't He? He does. He'll answer it in different ways, different situations. But they had prayed to God for help. But again, what was part of the answer? Wasn't there some human involvement in that? See, it wasn't all divine. It wasn't all actions from deity. There was human involvement too. The remnant armed themselves. They prepared themselves. They were ready for battle. So we must help ourselves if we're going to let God help us also. So the enemy saw they had been thwarted, frustrated. They apparently had given up. And then Nehemiah divided up the remnant. Look in verse 16. He says, from that day on, half of my servants carried on the work, while the other half did what? They held the spears and the shields and the bows and the breastplates. Captains were behind the whole house of Judah. What about verse 17? Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load. They worked how? Now remember, this was manual physical labor. So how'd they go about their efforts? I got a weapon in one hand and I'm working with the other one. Now go back to verse 6 again. How can they do that? They've got a mind to do it. See, you've got to have the mind to do it. Now, we're going to have the obligatory response by some. Well, this is too hard. We can't do this. Yes, you can. You can do this. If it's important enough to you, you can find a way to do it. And they found a way to do it. We've got to work and fight at the same time. What also did he do? In verse 18, he had a bugler station, didn't he? A trumpeter. And what were the obvious instructions? Now, you see the threat coming? Then you've got to blow that horn. And when everybody hears that horn, what does that mean? You better drop your pick, drop your shovel, drop your whatever your tool is, and it's time to quit building and start fighting. So they've got to have their own double duty. Let's put it that way. Working, fighting. Fighting, working. At any moment in time, the threat was always imminent. What's he saying in verse 20? One more simple statement. Our God's going to fight for us. But who else has to fight? We have to fight too. We just can't sit here and say, all right, Lord, they are over there. Go take them out. No, we've got to fight them too. But God's on our side. Do you see any similarities between them and us today? There are too numerous to point out. We're attacked on all sides, aren't we? Are we surrounded by the enemy? 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We are truly encompassed about. And we've got work to do, don't we, brethren? We have work to do. And we can use the exact statements of Nehemiah, I believe, to be exhorted and encouraged, to be warned about these things. They were in a constant state of readiness. We carried on the work, verse 21, while with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared, morning to night. At that time I also said to the people, let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem, so that they may be a guard for us by night and a laborer by day. Neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon even to the water. You suppose they got tired? I'm sure they did. But what? Well, see, but what's important? We've got to get this work done. So you think about this great chapter. And again, I know we're not building a wall, but we are building a spiritual house. And there's building work to do. And we're going to be opposed. If we have any doubts, read Nehemiah. It's a great passage to read. It gives us a great example to follow. Or pick up, Lord willing, Wednesday night with the chapter 5. That's lesson 13. Again, if you didn't get the new materials back here in the back, you'll need that to put in your folders. Thank you for your good comments.